been hanging out with us since last week. You have made it to the end of this kind of three-part series starting on Sunday last week, and then we were in the same series, God with Us, on Christmas Eve, if you were with us on Wednesday, and now we kind of culminate the Christmas story from beginning all the way through to the end. And this is really a crazy sermon to preach right after inviting a bunch of new people back from the Christmas Eve service. This is the sermon that you preach to preach the church down to a manageable size. And the question that we're going to be asking today is a really important question. And I think that's the reality of why we're in this season right now. It seems counterintuitive, but really it's the most important thing we could look at. And the question is, do you truly understand the Jesus that you are worshiping or that you're contemplating worshiping? Do you know who he is? Does your understanding of Christ end at the manger? Does your understanding of Christ end at the miracles that he performed in his earthly ministry? Maybe your understanding of Christ ends on the cross or in a tomb, in a closed tomb. Maybe your understanding of Jesus is a dead person. Maybe your understanding of Jesus ends after the resurrection on Easter. But regardless of your understanding, wherever you're at, wherever your understanding of Christ ends, you must know that he never does. That Christ is here forever. And as we looked at the promise of God on Christmas Eve, the promise of God with us on Christmas Eve, we look forward. I was thinking about plays. I don't know why. I was thinking about like classic three-act plays. And maybe you're like, I don't even know what a play is. That's okay. In a play, I mean, in the most basic form of a play, you have three acts generally. You have a first act. A first act kind of sets the settings and the characters are introduced and you get a lot of the context and you explore the world and inevitably there is a tension that's introduced. And then in the second act, that tension kind of rises and there's a huge confrontation, the huge conflict. That conflict, that tension deepens, the stakes rise, and whatever the mission is for that play or that movie or whatever it might be, it really solidifies itself. And then you have an act three, which is ultimately the resolution. It's the culmination. It's all the loose ends are tied up, and you experience a finality of the play. And I was just thinking about this idea that if I asked you what your favorite play was or your favorite movie was or whatever it might be, and you told me, and then I had a very strong opinion about that play or a very strong opinion about that movie, whether good or bad, I was like, hey, you know what? I love that play or I love that movie or you know what? I hate that play. I can't stand that movie or whatever it might be. And then you asked me, you dug a little deeper. You're like, well, what do you love about it or what do you hate about it? And I was like, I don't know. I fell asleep right before Act Three. You would immediately go like, how could you possibly, you would be offended. You'd be like, how could you possibly come up with an educated, informed opinion of a movie or a play without having watched it through all of its acts? You didn't watch the conclusion. And you've met those people like, I couldn't stand that movie. I fell asleep halfway through. Like, of course you couldn't stand the movie. You didn't get it. You were too tired. You went at the 10:30 showing or whatever it might be. And I feel like a lot of, I don't like saying that. I think that a lot of times people, they develop an opinion, whether it's good or it's bad, about the story of God before actually getting to the end of the story, before actually understanding the way that this all pans out in the end, without actually understanding Act 3. We find ourselves in Act 3 today. We find ourselves in our anchored reading program as we near the end, the last week of 2025, and we are here in this progression from the promise of God with us again as we trace the promise of the incarnation from the garden a week ago to the manger And then the presence of God with us, which we were in on Wednesday, really looking at what it means that God would be with us, how he identifies with every part of us, every part of humanity. And now we find ourselves in Act 3, which is the kingdom of God with us. We look up in anticipation. What does God with us look like forever? Not just here on earth, not just baby Jesus in a manger, not even just the cross or the resurrection, but in totality. Yes, we are in the book of Revelation, specifically Revelation chapter 19. So if you need a Bible, you can raise your hand. If you have one, you can turn there, almost at the very end of your Bible. Revelation 19, and if you don't know this passage before I read it, it's heavy. We're going to start at verse 11. Maybe some of you stayed, you know, with mom and dad a couple extra days, and you're like, yeah, I'll go back to church one time before I go home. Well, this is for you. A little bait and switch with the old Jesus in the manger. You're going to see not a different Jesus. You're going to see the same Jesus in this passage. The same Jesus. Different time. Different time, different moment in history, but no less Jesus Christ who came to save us. So I'm going to invite you guys to stand up as we read. We stand for the reading of God's word. Just a few verses here. In Revelation 19, starting at verse 11, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed with fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords." This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would convict us this morning. We pray that we would come away with not just a partial understanding of who you are, but a full understanding. I pray that my words wouldn't get in the way of what you want to show and tell your people in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Take a seat. Relax. You probably won't be able to, though. And you might read this, and you're like, it just doesn't sound like Jesus. Like, it just doesn't seem like something Jesus would do. It just doesn't seem like something Jesus would say. And the reality is that if what Jesus says about himself doesn't sound like Jesus to you, you just simply have a misunderstanding and an inaccurate understanding of who Jesus is. That's your problem, not God's problem. That's your problem to fix, and I pray that we would fix it. A few verses before the end of Revelation, in chapter 22, verse 18, John delivers this warning. It says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy, of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." That's heavy. Why did this warning need to be added? One, why does Jesus take this so seriously? Well, because who he is matters, and who he is said to be by his followers matters. And oftentimes when we're confronted with the reality that Christ Jesus is not only kind, that he's not only a suffering, sympathetic servant, that he is not only a gracious, loving, gentle Savior, and you start to realize this as you're reading through the book, you're like, oh, actually, there's a temptation to add or take away, to take away a part of Jesus that offends the people you love, to take away a part of Jesus that offends your own flesh, to add to the parts of Jesus that are a little harsh, to kind of soften it a little bit. There's a temptation to tell of all of the nice things about God, temptation to try to dictate what good looks like and the goodness of God looks like based on the way that it makes you feel, opposed to what God says is good. There's a really a huge problem in the church with this right now. Not our church per se, but the church as a whole, where we censor Jesus. We think that we can be kinder than Jesus. We think that we should represent Jesus only in the ways that we think he should be represented, as opposed to the way that he tells of himself. We have an epidemic in the church where men want nothing to do with this. And I think this has a lot to do with it because we preach an emasculated version of Jesus, and then we wonder why men want nothing to do with church. And you read the end of the book and you go like, no. There's a lot of masculine energy here from Jesus in Revelation 19. There is no amount of this Jesus to be ashamed of. This is the challenge for the believer. Because you read it and you clutch your pearls and you're kind of worried. And you're like, I just don't like that version of Jesus. You don't have to be ashamed of the character of Christ. Do not be ashamed of his character. Just because it's not how you would have written the story. I'm so glad that I didn't write the story. Because then Jesus would just look like some weird version of me. And nobody wants that. Nobody wants a Jesus formed in your own image. No. He is the creator. He has shown us what is good. He has shown us what he looks like, who he is. He has shown us that there is a war at the end of this book, a coming war, and we don't get to change what that war is going to look like. All we get to change is which side of the war we end up on. Like, that just seems so brutal. You need to understand that Christ, he is being eternally merciful. Just the reality that we all don't collectively end up on the losing side of this war is merciful. The fact that you get to read about this before it actually happens is merciful, is gracious. I know it might seem out of context, Revelation 19, going straight from, you know, Luke 2 into Revelation 19, but you need to understand, if you've never read Revelation in its entirety, that Revelation 19 does not just happen, you know, out of nowhere. This moment does not just arrive randomly without warning. The entire book of Revelation, the entire book of the Bible, all of it, it has been moving toward this very scene as we read it. The Lamb takes the scroll, and God's plans begin to unfold, and history is resisting him, and the world hardens, and evil is escalating, and again, like, it just seems so mean. God is warning people. God is warning humanity. He calls people to repent, to turn away from their sin. He restrains his judgment, not because he's slack, but because he's long-suffering. He's giving ample opportunity to receive his mercy. Before Revelation 19, the judgment does not come all at once. It comes in waves, in seals, and trumpets, and bowls. The more you read this book, the more familiar you become with the patience of God. And you realize man, Revelation 19 should have happened a long time ago, let alone in the future. Turn back. Well, you still have a chance. But the reality, the hard part for a lot of us to say, but it shouldn't be, there comes a moment when rebellion reaches its fullness. There is a moment when every heart has chosen what it loves for the last time. There is a moment when mercy and long-suffering, it has been rejected finally. That's it. You want to know what will fill the seats? What will inspire people to give more and just feel like they belong? It's never too late to repent. It sounds good. It's never too late to repent until it is. I mean, if it was never too late to repent, trust me, I'd be doing something else, right? Luke 13 says, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door. Proverbs 29 says, he who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. We see this, the scene as heaven opens, and the same Jesus who came humbly, lowly, the first time, born in a manger, born rejected, born to be mocked and to be crucified, he returns in this pure glory, no longer hidden, no longer forsaken, no longer misunderstood, no longer suffering, and the servant becomes the king, and the lamb that was slain becomes the judge. The story that began as a promise in the garden moves towards its final act and its righteous resolution. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. This vision that John is seeing, it's not disconnected from the rest of scriptures. Everything is actually pointing to this. The prophets tell of this king returning. And actually, the prophets give us even more details about this moment. In the 14th chapter of Zechariah, we were in Zechariah last week on Sunday, in Zechariah 4. In chapter 14, it says that the Lord will come to fight for Jerusalem and that his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. This is the very place in the Gospels where we see Jesus on lowly riding in on a donkey into Jerusalem. This is the very place where the ascension of Jesus happens. He comes back the same place that he went up. This is no coincidence. This is not random. This is a kingdom contrast. God is faithful to patterns, and he's faithful to his promises. He's faithful to the prophecies. This hit me so hard when we were in Israel last time. And I've been to Israel now a lot of times. And this time, this specific thing hit me. Being on the Mount of Olives, looking at Jerusalem, and just internalizing all of the things, everything that revolves around this spot, the ascension, his first triumphal entry on a donkey, and his second coming, the path that Jesus took down ultimately ending up in the Garden of Gethsemane and realizing that that path looks wildly different the second time. Wildly different, but the same Jesus. Same mountain, same Jesus. Not the same entrance, though. Not the same coronation. A donkey, we know, if you've been studying the Bible long enough, the donkey is the symbol of peace. It's a symbol of a king that is not coming to war in the flesh. And Jesus comes in, a servant king, not to conquer physical enemies, but to conquer the spiritual enemy of sin, the war raging on in the hearts of men. He comes to conquer that, the human heart. He brings shalom, the peace of God, to the warring soul the first time. We all need that. But this second time, he does not come to be rejected. He does not come to be crucified. He doesn't come to be captured, questioned. He doesn't come to sweat drops of blood over what is coming, the cross. The second time he rides a white horse, not a donkey, but a white horse signifying victory, a symbol of authority and of judgment. In Scripture, horses weren't for everybody. Not everybody got a horse. They're for kings, and white horses specifically for kings that knew that they were going to win. All confidence. You ride in on a white horse. It's like, look, this is as good as done. First time on the donkey, peace is offered to humanity. The second time, peace is established for humanity. The donkey says that I will absorb the wrath and judgment of the Father. The white horse says, I will now administer that judgment. And everyone, from lowly and gentle to every knee shall bow. Guys, this should pump you up. This should get you excited. Like, this is exciting. And we used to have a lot of fun. And we used to love talking about the second coming of Jesus in church. And then all of a sudden, we just got way more concerned about how everyone else thought about us being excited about the second coming of Christ. And so we're like, yeah, it's just not really, let's just keep that out. Let's just like stop at the manger. Like, we'll go to the cross, but like, let's make that a little easier too. And then like resurrection, and then we're just done, okay? There's no more to the story. Like, wink, wink. Oh, there's so much more to the story. I think it's because of apathy, and we grow apathetic because who needs a victorious white horse Jesus King when you have everything conquered in your own life already? But no, I'm so grateful for donkey Jesus. Like, I'm so grateful for him. Because without donkey Jesus, I don't get to experience the positive side of white horse Jesus. I am so grateful for baby in the manger Jesus. Because without baby in the manger Jesus, I don't get to experience the positive side of white horse Jesus. But man, am I so grateful that Christ does not remain rejected, that Christ does not remain a suffering servant. Because if he is not vindicated, then I will not be vindicated. If he does not conquer, then I will never be confident that I will conquer. This is exciting. Christ doesn't endure the cross because he enjoys pain. He's not some you know, sadistic God that just loves suffering and loves losing. I don't serve a loser Jesus. Amen. Don't be ashamed of winner Jesus. He wins. Amen. I serve a conqueror. You're like, that just seems a little. Seems a little tyrannical, you know, if I'm being honest. It's only tyranny if you don't know who this Jesus is. It's only tyranny if you don't understand what he's called as he rides in on the white horse. What is he called? Faithful. He's faithful. This conqueror is faithful. This conqueror is true. This conqueror is righteousness. Yes, he judges. Yes, he makes war. But it's all in faithfulness. It's all in truth. And it's all in righteousness. I love what Spurgeon says about this. And it grows the confidence in me that this is the only perfect war, really, that has ever been waged. He says, Jesus is the only king who always wars in this fashion. Truth, righteousness. Truth, righteousness, and goodness. There have been brilliant exceptions to the general rule. Look, there's exceptions. But war is usually as deceitful as it is bloody. and the words of diplomatists are a mass of lies. It seems impossible that men should deliberate about peace and war without straightway forgetting the meaning of words and the bonds of honesty. War still seems to be a piece of business in which truth would be out of place. It is a matter so accursed that falsehood is there most at home, and righteousness quits the plain. But as for our king, it is in righteousness that he doth judge and make war. Christ's kingdom needs no deception. The plainest speech and the clearest truth, these are the weapons of our warfare. He is here to wage a war not like any war that has ever been waged. It speaks so clearly to my heart in this season because we are living through these moments in history where there aren't a lot of geopolitical things that we can be absolutely positively certain of. Everything's like, yeah, I don't know about that one. I mean, that's the best, right? That's the best side of this that I can be on for sure. But the wicked hearts of men. We're living in this like question everything moment, a moment where you maybe don't know who you can or cannot trust, and there's wars and rumors of wars, and it seems like I just don't know. Sinful human interest will always get in the way of even the most critical actions in this world, especially wars. But this war, there is no sinful human influence on this war. There is no confusion about what side of this war is the correct side. You don't have to assume. You will know. This will be the only time that we know for sure with absolute certainty that we are operating in total, complete righteousness. The motives of this commander are perfect. Our leader is faithful. Our leader is true. The judgment, it will be righteous. It will be just. There's no other person that I want to follow into battle more than that. The one that I know is righteous, I know is faithful, I know is full of truth. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. I don't want you to mistake this for some kind of blind rage, right? This is not the equivalent of like, I just saw red and I started swinging. No. That's not this. Now see, the fire represents something. This is the opposite of blind rage. This is absolute perfect clarity in rage. This is absolute purified judgment, purified wrath, perfectly focused wrath. Fire in his eyes is a fire that reveals. It brings truth to light. It purifies. It burns away all of the garbage. It refines. It tests. There's nothing hidden from these eyes. In this day, when this happens in Revelation 19, you will not be able to hide your motives. There will be no secrets. There will be no more excuses. There will be no injustice, only the wrath of God. No injustice, only the wrath of God. Yes, those two things exist together. But what's so important to remember in this time, right now, before Revelation 19, is that these are the same eyes. The same eyes that will burn with holy fire in the end are the same eyes that we know are filled with compassion for the sinner, for the sick, for the broken. In Luke 13, these are the same eyes, but when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." Before his eyes judge the nations, they heal. Before his eyes judge, they look upon failed disciples. Peter's denial in Luke 22, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. There's no rebuke. He doesn't say anything. He just looks at him from across the way. And those same eyes of Jesus, those eyes could have absolutely disintegrated Peter in that moment. And that is the story of us all. From Genesis 3 to Revelation 19, understanding that these are the same eyes, that those eyes could have disintegrated me, those eyes could have disintegrated you. But no, they restore Peter. Complete restoration. His eyes are fire in Revelation 19, not because he becomes less merciful. Understand that. He does not shift in how much mercy he is filled with. It's not that he's a less merciful God. It's that mercy has already been offered and finally rejected by everyone. He will not be mocked. This king will not be mocked. On his head were many crowns. Crowns. Nothing is an accident in the word of God. Nothing just happens to, oh, that's just kind of a cool. No, it's all on purpose. See, we see Christ with a crown before this moment. We see Christ with a crown in Matthew 27. They had twisted a crown of thorns. And they put it on his head. Just mocked him. Crown of thorns was not a normal form of execution for the Romans. This is specifically made to mock Jesus. Specifically made to mock the one who declared and claimed to be king. I guess I'm king. I'll make you a crown. Pressed into the head of the Savior. This is a parody of his authority, his actual authority. A parody of the worship that this king actually deserved to receive. But God, he's doing something even deeper. See, Revelation 19 is not just him redeeming the crown of thorns. Revelation 19 is him redeeming the entire earth. Genesis 3:18 says, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. See, this is a curse. The crown of thorns represents the curse on not just humanity, but the entire world. Everything that exists, cursed in this moment. The soldiers and the enemy, they intended mockery, but God is orchestrating and he is painting atonement and redemption as Christ literally is crowned with the curse of the world to bear it for the world, but only to bear that one time. That crown does not show up here. He returns with a crown that it does not mock him as king, but instead many crowns that establish who he actually is. That he is the one that redeems the world from the curse of sin. This word for crowns is diadem. You've heard this word before. And it's the kingly ornament for the head, the crown. There's another Greek word for a different type of crown, stephanos. This is a crown that you would get from an achievement. Like, hey, here you go, good job. This is diadem. This is not something that Christ needed to earn. This is simply acknowledging who Christ is in his kingship. These crowns always belonged to this king. And no one is affixing any other crown to his head. These are the crowns that rightfully belong to him. No one crowns him, and certainly no one names him. No, see, he had a name written that no one knew except himself. This is such a cool, small, mysterious detail, but it's so vindicating once you wrap your head around it, when we understand it in a deeper way. I don't think the point of this is not that, you know, there's some secret magical name. The point is not that we don't know his name. We hear him referred to. We hear his name. We hear his name, Christ, faithful, true, the word of God, King of Kings. We know what to call him. It's not about a lack of revelation as much as it is about limits that have been placed and put on everyone but the King of Kings. He is the only one that knows. Jesus, at this point, has been fully revealed, but still not exhaustively known. He has been known truly, but not totally. He reserves this for himself. A name that no one knows, an authority that Christ has that no one else assigns and no one else controls. And we see it all throughout Scripture, all throughout his ministry on earth. Everybody had something to say about who Christ was. Everybody had a name for him. Everybody had an assumption of who he was or what he came to do. The naming of someone implies authority over. We see Adam in the garden, it has dominion over, and he gets to name. No, you don't get to name this Jesus. Maybe you've been creating and naming your own kind of Jesus in your head. You do not get to name this Jesus. Suddenly, all of your opinions about him are absolutely irrelevant. When he was here, isn't that the carpenter's son? Isn't that Joseph's boy? If you are the Son of God, what, could anything good come from Nazareth, really? He's named a blasphemer. He's named a defiler. He's named a lawbreaker. Christ even, he asked the disciples in Caesarea Philippi. He's like, hey, who do men say that I am? I'm like, yeah, well, you're Elijah, you're John the Baptist, you're Jeremiah. Everybody has an opinion about who Jesus is. Revelation 19 doesn't matter anymore. It makes all the more sense when Peter says, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. And Christ's like, whoa, actually, that's it. Clearly, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, Pete, but my Father in heaven. In other words, see, no one truly understands who I actually am. Now, in Revelation 19, he bears a name that no one gets to speak, no one gets to mock, no one's interpretation matters anymore, no one's late, their labels don't matter, and it's a plea, it's really a plea right now to let him show you who he is before there is no explanation anymore. You have this exhaustive story of who he is. He's telling you who he is. There is going to be a day when an explanation is no longer offered to humanity. In verse 13, we see Jesus's his fit is absolutely unreal. I mean, what he's wearing, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. You're like, whose blood is that? You're like, well, it's Jesus' blood from the cross. That's PG-13 Jesus. No. See, we see this imagery given to us by the prophet Isaiah. See, the prophet asks, trembling, he's like, sees God in the distance. Who is this who comes from Edom with, it looks like his garments are dyed. From Bozrah, the one who's glorious in his apparel. Like, dude, that robe looks crazy. What is that? Traveling in the greatness of his strength. And God said, I who speak in righteousness, I'm mighty to save. Okay, that's comforting. But God, why is your apparel red? Because you're getting closer. Why is it red? Why do your garments look like one who treads in the winepress? Jesus, it looks like you spilled some wine on your clothes there. He's like, yeah, no, that's actually the blood of my enemies. Whoa. He says, I've trodden the winepress alone. He's like, oh, okay, so it was wine. Oh, good. Thank you. And from the peoples, no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Just in case it's not clear, their blood is sprinkled upon my garments and I have stained all my robes. It just doesn't sound like Jesus. I don't care what it sounds like. See, this blood, it's not his own blood from the cross. That blood would soak his, in mockery. They put a scarlet robe on him in mockery, only foreshadowing judgment to come. Once it was his own blood, don't get it twisted. It once was his own blood for you. It will not be his own blood then. Once and for all. It once was a garment of healing. I think of the woman in Matthew 9 who has the issue of blood. Nothing is a coincidence. She touches the hem of his garment and her bleeding stops. There will come a day where that is not the case. There will come a day where you're not even going to get close enough. Do not miss the Jesus of the first coming whose garments, they absorb sickness, they bring healing, they absorb the pain. His blood, yes, it covers his own garments so that you might be able to experience a Passover of this judgment. He returns, robe dipped in blood, marking the end of this mercy that is extended and its beginning of justice to be completed. More clothes, like the clothing of Jesus. There's a few other times. I think of, we just read this verse in Luke 2. Swaddling cloths, right? It's so pathetic. Like a swaddled baby. You're gonna be like, you're tied up by a blanket? It's like, I've seen 100 swaddled babies. It's like a little Chipotle burrito. Like there's nothing. Like you could wrap a baby in toilet paper and they couldn't bust out of it. The amount, do you see the amount of restraint? That this is not some different Jesus. This is the same Jesus. Same Jesus. Different clothes. Different cloths. Different garments. Knowing that the clothes that he deserves, that he'll wear, allowing himself to be bound as a baby. He returns clothed in glory. He lays aside restraint forever. And this is the point in Revelation 19 where there is a shift. And it gets even more exciting because you realize you're kind of picturing an upward gaze. And then you keep reading and you realize, like, wait a second. Like, it's like a flip where you are then teleported from to, like, on the other side with him. The army is in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. They followed him on white horses. Like, oh my gosh, I'm on the right side of this. Up until now, it's been looking up to Jesus, but with verse 14, we ask the question, who are these people? Yes, look, I'm resolved in this. There's some angels in there probably, but who are these people? Revelation 19:8 tells us the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. These are the saints of God. This is the culmination of the story, guys. God with us in the garden. We broke connection, proximity with him. God comes with us to defeat sin, to give us the ability to ride with him in the end. This is the glorious victory that we share in Christ. We join him. From the very beginning, the point, from the promise to the manger to the kingdom. Relationship with his human family restored. We were a people before. We were a people that didn't belong anywhere. Our own sin, we were wandering, and now even with Jesus, we are clothed in righteousness. We're with him again, but in a broken way. We're a people that we have felt like outsiders. We now fully belong. Until Revelation 19, we're in the world, but we're not of the world, and we're like just sojourners, and we're just travelers, and it's just a tent, and it's painful, man. It's hard work. It's righteous acts. It's difficult times. It's sacrifice. Yes, the kingdom in a lot of ways is already here, but not like it will be. In Galatians 6, Paul says, do not grow weary in doing good. Again, it's not just that Christians are to love pain. It's not just like this mental flip. We're like, yeah, don't grow weary. Okay, I'm going to choose not to grow weary. Like, I guess I have to accept the fact that I'm going to lose at every turn in this world. I guess I just have to learn how to just love the fact that I'm losing. No, I'm not a loser. That's the point. That's the point of the story. In due season, you shall reap if you do not lose heart. Revelation 19 is that season. We look forward to this. In every unseen act of faithfulness, in every unrecognized righteous act that you put forward, every resisted temptation, every quiet piece of obedience, none of it is just for fun. None of it is, it's all preparation. For the ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ. The world that once pressed down on you. The world that once mocked your faith and dismissed your obedience. Why do you go to church? Why do you do this? Why do you obey? Why do you submit to that husband? Why do you love that? Why? What are you doing, dude? Just have fun with your life. Now that world watches as you ride behind the King of Kings. Look, I don't care. This is my confidence. I don't care how you feel about me. Because I read Revelation 19 and I see which side of this war I'm on. I don't care what you say about my family. I don't care how weird you think I am. I don't care because I don't belong here. This will be resurrected too. Amen. This is the totality of the gospel, visitor. That you are not only saved to be forgiven. You are saved to belong. You are actually saved not just to God's family, but you are saved to Christ's victory. Don't grow weary because this awaits you. The day is coming when you don't just believe that this victory exists. There's a day that you'll actually ride in the victory with Christ Jesus himself. This is our motivation. This is our motivation. This brings purpose to the pain. This brings purpose to the suffering. This brings purpose to the Christ-likeness that we are plagued by. It doesn't have to be a plague. It's a joy set before us, not because it's fun, but because I know how it's going to end. It's the promise that fuels me. Again, Paul, he looked forward to this. And a lot of times, like I said, you don't look forward to it because your life doesn't look like Jesus. This would be way more exciting for you if your life actually looked like him. And notice, it's the righteous acts of the saints. Not just Christ's righteousness put on your behalf. This is actually different. These are actually your righteous acts. There is some serious involvement that you have in riding with Jesus into victory. See, Paul's life looked like Jesus. That's why he needed to look forward. That's why he could look forward in confidence. In 2 Corinthians, he says, look, therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction. And if Paul calls what he's going through a light affliction, you've got nothing to complain about. Which is but for a moment. Is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That exceeding and eternal weight of glory is not a secret, Christian. It's here. You can read about it. You can look forward to it. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Peter, he looks forward to this. Rejoice. To the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. Like, oh, it's just so hard. I don't know what I'm going to do. This life just sucks. Nothing is working out for me. Good. You can rejoice, not because it feels great. But why? Because when his glory is revealed, Revelation 19 happens, I may also be glad with exceeding joy. See, I get to be on the glad side of this war. I get to be on the exceedingly joyous side of this war. Paul tells Timothy, this is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If that does not propel you into 2026... The reality check, some of you are like, Micah, you didn't read the whole verse. Don't worry. The reality check comes in the second half of this verse, 2 Timothy 2:12. Because yes, if we endure with him, we shall also reign with him. But there are two sides to the story. Because if we deny him, he also will deny us. And when he speaks denial, it's done. It's final. There's no more second chances and third and fourth and fifth. How many chances do you want? Because one day it will be final. When he speaks this final judgment, there will be no turning around. It will be too late. I would be a bad pastor if I didn't tell you that. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress. We know what that means. Thank you, Isaiah, of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. This is not a threat that is intended to terrify you, although the outcome may be terrifying. That's not its purpose. It's just a spiritual reality. It is the way that it is. And his word now is begging you to repent before that word proceeds out of his mouth in complete and utter judgment. And the same Christ who invites obedience now, he will enforce obedience over the world in this day. Do not deny him. Do not deny him. Denial is not just struggling. It's not just doubting. It's not just weakness. It's refusing the authority of Christ. It's sitting here listening to me, rolling your eyes, hearing who Jesus says he is, and deciding that you'd rather make up an easier to stomach version for yourself to take home. Denial is entering into a Christmas Eve service, willing to entertain baby Jesus in a manger, but rejecting King Jesus on a white horse. That's denial. Desiring forgiveness for yourself, but not as much as you desire sin and selfishness. Wanting salvation, everybody wants salvation, but without surrender is denial. It's both good and bad news that God will never force himself on a heart that refuses him. He's a gentleman. He will ultimately give you exactly what you want. But the reality is, he is going to redeem and purify this place with or without you. The choice is yours. It's grace. It's grace that it's coming out of my mouth instead of his in Revelation 19. He has on his robe. He will be worshipped rightly. On his thigh, a name written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'm going to invite the worship team up. The rest of Revelation 19 and 20 and 21, 22, Christ, he continues this conquest to establish his kingship, to establish his lordship on earth. He ultimately, he defeats Satan. It's a perfect fulfillment of the prophecy in Genesis 3, that Satan's head is crushed by Christ once and for all. It's perfected. God's promises are fulfilled in totality. He makes all things new. Last year, I was in Revelation 21, and I taught that sermon, All Things New, what it looks like for us with Christ in a new heaven and a new earth forever. And man, is it glorious, but Revelation 19 comes first. Judgment comes first. And although there's a lot in those next three chapters after Revelation 19, the last two verses of the entire book of Revelation is an invitation in light of everything spoken of in this judgment, in this war. For those of you that have seen God as some bloodthirsty tyrant king full of wrath, how could you say that when you're standing on this side of this chapter? The last words that he leaves you with in this entire book, the last words, they are grace. They leave you with no excuse. My God, but you didn't, no. Heed them now. It says, he who testifies of these things says, surely I am coming quickly. How quickly? Exactly. Amen. And from the lips of the redeemed, from the lips of the saints, even so come, Lord Jesus. I'm excited about this. The grace of our Lord, until then, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. See, Christmas began with God, with us in absolute humility. Genesis 3, just absolute grace that he would be with us. Absolute grace, God with us in the manger. Revelation ends with God with us in glory. And everything in between those two things, God with us the first time, God with us the last time, however long that God sees fit to prolong this time because of his long suffering, this is your invitation. Surrender to the King while he still knocks on the door, while it's still a knock. He is purifying this world with or without you. I pray it is with you. Amen?
Amen. Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us such a clear picture of who you are. Lord, I pray at the very least nobody would walk out of this room with a misunderstanding of your character and what you have been here to do from the very beginning and will do in the very end. We trust in your process. We trust in your character. Lord, we thank you that you give us something to look forward to outside of just the next difficult thing in life, outside of just the next Christ-like experience on earth in these broken bodies. Lord, we know that the culmination of the Christ-like experience is you riding here to establish your kingdom on earth. We thank you. Lord, we worship you. Lord, what joy shall fill our hearts. Lord, that joy is overflowing. But I pray that joy would propel us into this next year and into the rest of our lives. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen.